2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want you to look what the Bible says in verse number 15. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And tonight we'd like to add an installment to our series, Which Version? Which Version? Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Lord, for your love to us. Help us, Lord, now as we study the truths of the Word and, Lord, the origin of the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for handing us down the preserved Word of God that we can have full confidence and authority in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, for those of you that have been in on this series of studies, this is probably the first one that should have been done. I didn't plan on doing it as a series. But once word got out on it, not only did we have a lot of requests here, but then also Chris is asking me to start it tomorrow night. So this is probably where I'll start tomorrow night. I'll have to look closely at it, but I'll be doing them in rapid succession throughout the course of the week there in Hendersonville. So we hope that you'll pray with us and for us. But this is probably one of the greatest controversy and one of the greatest questions in modern day Christendom as to which version. And so many people don't understand the difference, and they don't have any conviction or question why. And so tonight we're going to try to look at some things from some factual standpoints and take you back historically and see some things that that brings this thing down to where we are. First of all, I want to tell you that there are two primary lines of Scripture text. And when I say that, I'm talking about in the Greek translations and ultimately in the Hebrew as well. But there are two primary lines of Scripture and two primary towns of origin. And so this is good to know this so that when you hear the term or when you're reading and you see the one of these terms thrown out, you know kind of what they're talking about and where they're heading. The first one I want to show you tonight is a town. It was where the church was first called Christians, and it's the town called Antioch. And there was another Antioch, so that this one is called the Syrian Antioch, the town of Antioch. Now, the town of Antioch, currently, present day, is in the southern part of Turkey. This whole area in here would be Turkey today, and there's a little finger that sweeps down and gets where Antioch is at. But that became, you'll remember, this became the home of the New Testament church. You remember that, of course, the church was birthed in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus said to the church in Jerusalem, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." There ain't but one problem with that. They didn't do it. They didn't go. And so God ended up allowing persecution and hard times and a depression, if you will, to fall upon the church at Jerusalem. And they had no choice but to leave and to scatter, if you will, like eagles from the nest. God had to make the nest uncomfortable and get them to leave. But the town of Antioch, or the city of Antioch, would be the source or the town of the text that we follow. So we'd call it, first of all, the Syrian family of text. If you see that term, the Syrian family, that's a good thing. By and large, Syrian family. Although there are some texts that came out of that. There were some texts that we would not necessarily agree with. But I can say it this way. Out of the Syrian family, there's two primary subcategories. There's the Byzantine text, and then there's also the received text. The received text is the one that I want to spend a little time on or comment about. The received text in the Latin is called the Textus Receptus, and that simply means received text. It was from those scriptures, and when I say that, from the scriptures of the original church there in Antioch, from the home church of Antioch, from the if I could say it this way, the missionary capital of the New Testament. The missionary capital was not Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem became a missionary outpost. It was the churches of Asia Minor. Remember the book of Acts? These churches began to take up offerings and send them back to Jerusalem. Remember that? Missions in reverse.
It wasn't the mother church supporting the mission outreaches. It was the mission outreaches supporting the mother church because she was in such foul shape. So Antioch became the center, if you will, of all the outreach and of the gospel going west of the Macedonian call. And of course, you see Macedonia here. This is modern-day Greece with the cities there. And of course, Asia Minor, this would be the churches, would be where the churches of the Revelation were. The churches of Asia Minor would have been located in this area, including Ephesus. And then, of course, those Greek churches, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth. These are the Grecian churches and where the gospel was established. And from there, of course, it continued to run and continued its westward movement all the way to where our forefathers heard the gospel into all of Europe. And so we have this Syrian family of texts. And the capital was Antioch. It was the missionary capital of the early church. And these biblical manuscripts, they were literally carried by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Paul's followers. They were the original letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, but understand that the letters were written on parchment, and so they didn't make the journeys very well, and so they hand copied them. But they had no less an original. They were simply copies of the original. Do you understand that a copy, if it's copied correctly, does not diminish in value whatsoever? How many of you have ever read the Declaration of Independence? About everybody in here has read it. How many have read the original? Well, you know, if you've been to the Smithsonian, or where is it, Smithsonian, or is it in a different place? But it's in the National Archives. And of course, it drops into this vault and goes down into this place. And yes, you can read it. But my point is, just because I've never read the original don't mean I don't know what it says. Don't mean that it's not in effect. And let me say it this way. If something were to happen to that original, it ain't going to shake my faith in this country. Because copies were made and I know what it says. It's not the paper that I've got so much concern about, but it's the principles on that paper. That's what concerned me. And that's what we're governed by. Few of the lawmakers have ever read that, you know, the original Constitution. The original Declaration. They may have seen it like us as tourists, but they don't go back to the original to see what it says because they're accurate copies that they take from. Well, the same thing is true. By the way, just to prove that point, when the Lord Jesus stood among the congregation and he read the scroll of Isaiah, would you believe that he was reading a copy? How do you know that, preacher? Because the natural life of the scrolls wasn't long enough. That scroll of Isaiah probably had been long gone. And yet the Lord Jesus got up and read it, and he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he credentialized, if you will, he credentialized the copy. And he acknowledged it to be the Word of God. Well, it was from this that all the scriptures spread through our ancestors, and we go in, this is not what this study is about, but the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Anabaptist groups throughout all of Europe. And of course, one thing that we know about that group, because their faith was built upon the Word of God, they highly treasured it. And because their faith was not in the Pope, and their faith was not in a particular man, their faith was based in the book. Therefore, you've been rest assured, those Bible believers, because they believed that it was the Word of God, they treasured it, and they cared for it. And can I say it this way? Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of men and women who gave their lives defending the book. Do you think those people that would give their lives for that book would mess with it? Or would alter its form? No, they gave their lives for it. So what I'm saying is, I believe that we can say that the Word of God was in safe hands of the Bible believers. And they preserved this truth. And of course, it was these groups and it was that original Greek that these Textus Receptus, this received text. It was translated into Latin and German and Syriac. It was translated into a lot of the language. And if you will remember, in our study of the King James Bible, we showed how that all of those texts had, even though, of course, none of those originals survived as well, but how that the translators went and got all those different languages and brought them back together and compared them. And they also got the different Greek. There were an abundance of Greek texts that were available, and they got all those as well. As a matter of fact, not only did they get the line that we're talking about, but they also got the Latin line, the Byzantine text, that had the heavy Catholic influence, and the Alexandrian text, and the Essechian text would be another one that came out of that same group. So, Richard, I don't understand all that. Well, let me put it this way. You've got the uncorrupted and the corrupted text. And so we'll leave it at that. And so if you hear about in the Scripture, anytime you hear Alexandria mentioned, there's thing area of concern when the Alexandria is mentioned in Scripture. There was a group of Alexandrians who disputed with Stephen in Acts chapter number 6. Of course, Apollos was an eloquent speaker, but Apollos had some doctrinal issues in Acts 18 and dealing with Alexandria. And we see the Alexandria, the ship that Paul was on. It was on its way to Rome. And there was a great correspondence between Alexandria and Italy. And that connection, there was a trade route between those two. And that's a ship that the Apostle Paul was put on. But may I say that connection became very strong, and those corrupt texts of Alexandria made their way into Rome and made their way into the Catholic Church. And that's what we're going to look at here in just a few moments. When the Alexandrian family of texts arose, let me move to a map of Alexandria. It's here on these fingers coming out. That's the Nile River. The Nile River is one big river, and then it breaks out into a bunch of different fingers in the Nile Delta. Alexandria is located on a little isthmus, a natural harbor, there in the northern part of Egypt. I've been there several times. This is Alexandria. This is the Nile River coming out. So Jerusalem would be over here. And, of course, Rome would be over here, up the peninsula of Italy. And so just across the sea. As a matter of fact, this one doesn't show it. This is where the Apostle Paul sailed from. He caught a ship and they sailed from Fair Havens, and it was on Melita that they shipwrecked. But Alexandria being right here. Well, this is where the corruption began. It's also where the foundation of the Catholic Bible began, and what's called the Codex Vaticanus. And that simply put, that is the scripture or the book of the Vatican. Of the Vatican. And of course, one of the earliest published perversions of the scripture came when Constantine ordered 50 copies of this Alexandrian text that had been modified, and he ordered it to become the standard for the paganized church, the Church of Rome. And that was the earliest introduction of this paganized or this corrupted text. And up until 1881, almost the Catholics, the Catholic text, the English text, and all the other texts of Europe came from Antioch, from this line. And from up until 1881, this is when they went back to the Alexandrian text and went away from the Antioch text, went back to the Alexandrian text. And we'll get to more of that in just a moment. I don't know how much of you know about Alexandria, but Alexander the Great was named after him, the port of Alexandria. Alexandria is a European city. It's a Mediterranean city, but it's in Egypt. But Egypt is an unusual place in itself. Egypt's not Africa. It is technically on the continent of Africa, but it's not Africa. It's more the Middle East. It has nothing to do with Africa, really. It's Middle Eastern. Matter of fact, all the northern part across here, all of the northern part of Africa, they're Muslim, they speak Arabic, and it's more like you're in the Middle East than it is certainly being on the continent of Africa. But there was a great university built there in Alexandria. As a matter of fact, it was destroyed, and they claim, historians claim, that that university or that great archives held all of the sum total of knowledge of the human race up until that time. And they claim the destruction of the archives of Alexandria set the human race back in time. And it may very well have. Do you realize that the Colosseum in Rome is built out of concrete? The Colosseum in Rome, the big one you see, it's built out of concrete. The first layer is stone, but the rest of it's poured concrete. The amazing part of it is, we as a civilization did not rediscover how to pour concrete until a few hundred years ago. And yet you could go to Rome and look at it, and there it was, because what they figured out was that you can only go a couple of stories high with anything made out of stone, because the weight of it crushes itself, and eventually the foundation will give way. But concrete, having air in it, is lighter than stone, and you can mold it and make it out of whatever you want to. And so you can go back into the Roman culture, go back to the time of Christ, and you can see examples of concrete being used. And yet we lost it during the Dark Ages for about 1,500 years. We lost the ability and the understanding of how to make concrete. Well, my question is this: how much else did we lose? One ancient writer claims that the secret to the Great Pyramids were destroyed in Alexandria. How they were built and how it was done. It was destroyed there. Don't know if that's true or not. A lot of this stuff is speculation. But it was a place of great learning, no doubt about that. It was also a place, Alexandria was a place, that, as far as we know, where John Mark and Barnabas went with the gospel. As a matter of fact, in the ancient market there in Alexandria, and I can take you right to it, know right where it's at, there's an ancient church sitting there, and there's a large tomb, and it is said to be the remains of John Mark. Been there to it several times. It's where John Mark is buried. And of course, we believe that God used John Mark. They claim, the Coptic Church, the Catholic Church of Egypt, if you want to call it that, they claim that they were started by Barnabas and John Mark. That's where they say they came from, and their direct descendants. Well, they may be, but the problem is that they were corrupted somewhere down the line. They have a pope, just like Rome does. They have a hierarchy, just like Rome does. And they also believe in salvation by works, just like Rome does, and a loyalty to the Church of Egypt, the Coptic Church. Well, the Egyptian School of Manuscripts, as it was called, there's a long line of people who were there and who had a part in Alexandria. And I want to mention just some of these to you. I'm not trying to bore you tonight, but I'm trying to give you some foundation of what came out of Egypt, and particularly this poor or this corrupt text, the Alexandrian text. What was the good text called? What family did it come out of? What town? What was it called? Antioch, or the Syrian text. The Syrian family of text. The corrupt family is known as the Alexandrian family of text. And there is a world of difference between the two. I want to show you, and I want to look at some of the men who were involved in the Alexandrian text. Depending on how you want to say it, depending on how you say his name, but a fellow by the name of Philo or Phalo, he is also known as Phalo of Alexandria. This guy was one of the early teachers, one of the early grand poobahs of the School of Manuscripts there in Alexandria. And understand that it's one thing to copy what the Scripture says and to translate it, but it's another thing to interpret it. What you have today, if you have an NIV and you have these other things, you don't have a translation, you have an interpretation. A lot of people can't get that. You do not have a translation. A translation is just that. There are keys and rules of translation that you follow. And if it says it's a dog, you translate it as dog. And if it says it's a big dog, you translate a big dog. And you don't add any commentary to it that it was a German Shepherd or a Saint Bernard. If it don't say it was a Saint Bernard, then it was a big dog. You say, well, a Saint Bernard's a big dog. Yeah, but that is your interpretation of what a big dog ought to be. There's a difference between a big dog and a Saint Bernard. It could be a several kind of big dogs. There's a difference between translation and a difference between interpretation. By the way, we were in the argument the other day between Joshua and the Calebs. They were arguing who was top dog. And Joshua said, now remember, Joshua's the boss over Caleb. And Caleb said, now you wait a minute. Caleb got that mountain. And Joshua said, yeah, but I looked it up and the word Caleb means dog. And he said, what's up, dog? Well, it got worse. This week we had Caleb and Caleb working together. And so we're trying to figure out who every time you'd say Caleb, they both come running. So, or both ignore you, whichever it was. But anyway, they're trying to figure it out. So we decided we'd break it down a little bit. And so in Spanish it'd be big dog. It'd be perro grande, big dog. And then in Spanish it would be perro chico. So you remember Chico and the man? Now we got Chico and the dog. All right, we got it going here. Chico, that's it. Little dog. Perro chico. Okay. And then we decided it's too hard to say, so we're just gonna call him Junior. All right, Caleb and Caleb Junior. So we've had some fun with that. Where was I? I was talking about corrupting the language, corrupting the text. Talking about people not translating it, but rather interpreting it with a motive, with a reason. Let me tell you a little bit about this bird, Philo. He totally rejected the Old Testament as an accurate revelation of God. He used it, but he changed it wherever it didn't line up with his own beliefs. He was a follower of the ideas of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, and he incorporated them into the Old Testament at will. Philo did not believe in Adam and Eve. He didn't believe they were real people, and he believed that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were a myth. And so as a result of that, you want a fellow like that translating your Bible? Would you trust him to translate your Bible? Well, when you hear Alexandrian text, and then later we'll talk about Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vinaiticus, and you'll hear the term Westcott and Hort, just remember where they come from. Old Philo of Alexandria. Let me give you another one. His name was Clement of Alexandria. Clement, he was born Titus Flavius Clemens. He was a star worshiper. He believed that the Greeks, to be chosen, put it this way, he believed that the Greeks were God's chosen people. He did not believe the Jews were. He believed the Greeks were. That sounds like old Garner Ted Armstrong. He believed that white people were God's lost Jews, the lost tribes of Judaism. And white-headed, blue-eyed people were the lost Jews of Israel. And he preached that. And he preached to British Israel all of his life. He took all the things and all the covenants that applied to Israel and tried to apply them to the church. You talk about a mess. And then his son followed behind him, and he wasn't no better. And Armstrongism and all the other things that went with that. But he also taught, Clement believed, that a man gets to heaven by overcoming the desires of the flesh. Not through Christ, but by overcoming the desires of the flesh. By the way, are you hearing some of these overtones? Do you hear some of that in modern Catholic religion? Catholicism believes that. Certainly they do. That it's salvation is partially in overcoming. And through a variety of things there. Look at this name here before we leave. It's spelled Origen. I don't think it's pronounced that way. I think it's pronounced Oregon. Oregon or Origen. This fella, he's probably the greatest heretic the world has ever known. Now you see about what time he's born now. Born in 185. He died in 254. This is the time this thing really took off. The second, the apostle, John's been gone now 100 years there, roughly. The time this guy comes on the scene. And there's been a full generation. You see, there was a generation who knew the apostles. And then there was a generation who never knew the apostles, who didn't even know the apostles. And that's where things begin to stray. Things begin to change. This guy, he believed that water baptism was necessary for salvation. Remember me telling you about the story of the little girl that had, I found her laying down here in the road at Whispering Pines right before the 4th of July one year. Remember that, Mark? Remember, little girl, she was blind. The back of her head looked like an egg that you had hit on the table and crushed her skull in. We packaged her, flew her to Asheville as children strode all over the highway. Awfulest thing you ever seen. A trash truck come down out of Whispering Pines, didn't stop, and a pickup truck, woman and her boyfriend, a carload of young'uns, kids in the back of the truck, hit it. It scattered young'uns all over the highway. Well, we finally got them to the hospital. That woman was screaming. She is cut all over. She is broke up. And they were trying to get a release. They flew the little girl to Asheville, trying to get her to sign a release here to treat the little girl, and she wouldn't do it. Tried to get her to sign a release for her rest of her kids, and for her, she wouldn't do it. And they literally got this woman restrained. Literally. And they did something they rarely do. They come got me. And they took me back in the treatment room. And they said, see if you can do something with her. And I said, ma'am, your little girl is going to die if we don't do brain surgery immediately. She's blind. She's damaged her seeing and she's blind. She has to have immediate surgery. Ma'am, why won't you consent? And she said, because she's never been baptized. She's 4 or 5 years old. And I said, I don't understand. She said she's never been baptized with an oath. I said, what religion are you? She said, Catholic. Now, she was living with this man and they had children together that were not, you know, they were not married. But she was so concerned that this little child might die in surgery and therefore she wouldn't let her have surgery because afraid she's going to die without being baptized. I did something I've never done before. I called an express call into Asheville and I said, you get me the chaplain and this is ASAP. And the chaplain got on the line and I said, you find a priest quick and you get him to sprinkle some water on that baby and you call me. So, well, I'm not sure you can. I said, listen to what I'm going to tell you. She's not going to let you operate on the child. Said, we'll take care of it. I don't know if they got a nun from St. Joe. I don't know how they did it. But they called me back and said, it's done. I said, that's all I need to know. I carried the form in. I said, ma'am, it's been taken care of. When I told her that, she just calmed right down. And she still had restraints on, but she signed that form. And I called that, I said, go for it. And they put that baby under and saved that baby's life. That's how seriously The Catholics believe that you got to be baptized to go to heaven, even infants, even babies. Where do you think that come from? It didn't come from your King James Bible, nor did it come from the Textus Receptus. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He went to heaven. Lord Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So, there's just one of the examples. He believed that water that baptism was necessary for salvation. He did not believe the Old Testament was true. He did not believe in Genesis was literal. He did not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. He taught in the restoration of the devil and the demons. He believed that eventually God and the devil are going to patch up their differences and everybody's going to live happily ever after in heaven. That's what this guy believed. He didn't believe in the second coming of Christ. He came up, we believe, we tracked it, we think he's the guy that taught a successive repentance after death, and it looks very much like what Catholics call today purgatory. Probably came from this guy. He believed the writings of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle were inspired above Scripture. And his main theme of teaching in the school there at Alexandria was that Jesus Christ was not God. That was his main crux. That was his main teaching. Now, can I quickly run a side note here? You say, "Preacher, this is ancient history." No, not so quick, not so much. The movie that came out not too long ago called The Da Vinci Code that teaches that there is a superior race of human beings on earth, that Christ married Mary and Martha and had children, and this superior line of humans exists on the planet. Guess where that came from? It came from the Alexandrian text. There are a bunch of them, but it came from it. As a matter of fact, there's also one of the Alexandrian books that was culled by the early church, taught that Judas Iscariot was a hero, that he was seeking to call Christ's hand. He was seeking to force Christ's hand and trying to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And so he betrayed Christ, knowing that Christ would set up and rule and reign and bring his kingdom to pass. And therefore Judas Iscariot was a hero. Movies are being made about these things. You understand what I'm saying? And these corrupt, wicked things that you see on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel all the time, folks, they're based upon the Alexandrian un-gospels, the Alexandrian corruptions, men's ideas and accounts. You say, "But it's ancient writings." Yeah, but it's wrong. It's old, but it's wrong. Somehow or another, we out the idea, because it's old, it's right, folks. Just because it's old don't mean it's right. It's wrong. I can take you to Greece and show you temples of antiquity, temples that were old when the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill and preached up toward that mountain. Those temples were old then. Temples to all of these gods. And I can't explain how they built them. I can't explain how they got that stuff up there. I can't explain how they did it. It defies human explanation. It's one of the wonders of the world, the Acropolis. And they built those things to their gods. The Temple of Athena. When I was at the Temple of Athena, it's this massive thing. It's the one that's got all the big columns. But I thought I'd put a picture up. You've seen it up on the top of the hill. It's got all the columns. The fellow took a Coke can and put on one end of it. It's got these steps that come down from the side of it. And as long as a football field probably, on top of that mountain. And he put a Coke can down on one end of it. I noticed him set it down, and we walked to the other end. He said, "Now get down and look and see if you can see that Coke can." And you couldn't. He said the interesting part of that is that the curvature of the foundation of the Temple of Athena is a scale model of the curvature of the earth. How did they know what the curvature of the earth was before Christ was ever born?
Coincidence? Maybe. But I doubt it. The curvature of that thing is the exact duplication of the curvature of the earth. And if I had time to go into it, I could tell you things about the pyramids. I could tell you other things like that that I've seen and I can't explain. I don't know how they did it. I don't know how it happened. But I've seen it. I know it's true. Been there, and I know it's there. But just because it's real, don't make it right. You listening? Just because it's real, don't make it right. It may have been demons, demonic influence. I don't know. The same thing is true. Just because those ancient manuscripts exist, do not make them right. But that was the basis for Westcott and Hort. They said, well, because they are old, they must be right. And they call it the most ancient manuscripts. Well, I'm sorry. They're wrong. And they disagree with what the Word of God teaches. I'll give you another one quickly. Eusebius. You've actually heard me say something about Eusebius. Eusebius, he had problems, but he also was a historian, and some of the writings of Eusebius are used. And Eusebius would have been a kind of like Josephus Flavius would be similar to him. He would have been a historian. And there are things that he wrote that we take to be true because it was just, you know, kind of a documentation of his time. But the point of the matter is, when it comes to doctrine, this was the man who got Constantine behind the Alexandrian line. And this is the man who corrupted the Roman church through Constantine and through these Alexandrian texts. And by the way, Eusebius, he was a follower of this other guy. I'm talking about footstep. He worshiped this man. So therefore, we believe that he had the same doctrinal issues and doctrinal problems. Now, let's skip forward now about 1,600 years. And two fellows come on the scene. They're named Westcott and Hort. You see their whole names explained here. They decided that they would retranslate the Bible. But in order to do so, they would go back and look for the most ancient text. They use the Codex Vaticanus. The Codex Vaticanus, if you will study, they won't admit this everywhere, but the Codex Vaticanus was found in a trash can in the Vatican. It was being used to kindle fires with. And somebody pulled it out and said, oh, looky here. Now, and then what they said was, well, it had been in the Vatican all that time. Well, let me ask you a question. You going to trust anything that was invented in the Vatican? Are you really going to trust that to replace what's been the received text now for 1,800 years? And back of that, or within a few hundred years of that, in a monastery on top of Sinai, the same thing happened. They found another one. And so they said, okay, here's one and here's one, and they both match. Therefore, they must be so. No, they were both corrupt manuscripts circulated through the same source, through Origen, through Eusebius, through Constantine. It's the same outfit, probably one of those 50 that were printed. And yeah, they probably were old, but they were in a trash can for a reason. They had been discarded. But these texts were brought forward and these texts were brought out, and they were given superiority over the Textus Receptus. And they used also the Latin. And of course, the Latin, we could take time and go and delve into further that, but there was, the Latin originally had come from these Alexandrian texts. And so they compared the Latin with the Codex Sinaiticanus, with the Codex Vaticanus, and with Bizet-E, or whatever, how you ever you pronounce that. And they said, okay, it must be true because these agree. But again, they had a common origin and they were commonly false. Now, I've spent enough time. How many of you are bored? Let me see your hands. Put your hands down.
I want to share some things with you. This is just one thing, but I want to share some things with you. You know, it's hard to find out who these guys are, Westcott and Hort. Kind of like these other guys, you got to know what they believed. Again, if they're doing a translation or are they doing an interpretation? Well, my argument is that they were not doing translations, they were doing interpretations. And let me tell you what these guys said. Hort wrote in 1858, talking about us, talking about Bible believers, he said, "Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted rather than untrue." He said, and that's not on the screen, I'm reading to you separately. "There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible." Hort said that. 1860, Hort praised the writings of Darwin and said that he believes that his theory to be unanswerable. That he believed Darwinism was true. Hort wrote to Dr. Lightfoot and he said, "But you know I am a staunch sacerdotalist." Sacerdotalism is the study of the dead, of ghosts and disembodied spirits and all that. And he was a sacerdotalist. That was his own admonition. He also said Protestantism is only parenthetical and temporary. Well, what else is there? Protestantism and what? Catholicism. And he says Protestantism is only temporary. It's parenthetical, meaning it's in parentheses, and it is temporary. Hort also said, "We dare not forsake the sacraments, or God will forsake us." The sacraments. Would you trust a man that translated your Bible that said that about the sacraments? Hort said this about the vicarious atonement of Christ, the vicarious death. He said, "Certainly, nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to His death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy." What's amazing is what Hort believed has showed up on the West Coast among the neo-evangelicals, because they, knowingly or unknowingly, adopted his scriptures and his interpretation of the scripture, and therefore people now question the authority of scripture. They question the very basis of our foundation of our salvation. This is the one I've got up on the screen. You got to read this one slow and carefully. Hort wrote to a fellow by the name of Williams, and he said, "The errors and prejudices which we agree in wishing to remove." Now he's talking about me and you, to remove our errors and prejudices. He said, "The errors and prejudices which we agree in willing to remove can surely be more wholesomely and also more effectively reached by individual efforts of an indirect kind than by combined open assault." He said, we need to change what the church believes, but now we can't change it directly by an open assault. That won't work. He said, we need to change it indirectly. Then he went on to say this. "At present, very many orthodox means traditional, but rational men are being unawares acted upon by influences." Notice this phrase, unawares acted upon by influence. Unaware influence. They're being acted upon, unawares acted upon by influences, which will assuredly bear good fruit in due time." Good fruit to him, good fruit to the devil. And look what he says. "If the process is allowed to go on quietly." What process? The process of questioning God's word. "Hath God said." Ain't that what the devil said in the very first thing, the very first sin? "Hath God said?" It worked for Adam and Eve and it's still working today. "Hath God said?" And when you start to argue with somebody over the book, they say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible."
Well, God didn't write that.
Well, now what you going to argue about?
We have no basis for argument if they don't believe the book.
He said if the process is allowed to go on quietly, look at this. And I cannot help fearing that a premature crisis would frighten back many into the merest traditionalism. In other words, he said, we're probably not going to see this thing take over in our lifetime like we want. He said, but if we'll give it time and we'll let our perversion of the Scripture slowly invade, what's going to happen is ours will become the norm, and little by little people will begin to question the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. Little by little they'll begin to question everything about the Word of God, and before you know it, we will become ecumenical. And the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church will reunite once again. Guess what? They announced just the other day. The Episcopals and the Catholics are holding talks about the possibility of reuniting the two churches. The Anglican Church and the Catholic Church are holding talks again, as are some of the other Protestant denominations. Is there any question what this guy's motive was? He never comes out and says it, but could there be any question what this guy was up to? Westcott and Hort, 1881. It was called the Revised Standard Version. A few years later, it was introduced in America, and it was called the American Standard Version. I didn't bring it in here, but I have one. I have I think it's 1884, 1886. And guess how they brought it to America the first time? They printed them in parallel editions. They didn't bring it separately because people would have thrown it out. What they did was it was just the New Testament, and on one side it had the King James, and on the other side it had the Revised Text. Matter of fact, I need that. Get that for me, Josh. It's the great big black one. Should be a couple of them in my closet. I've actually got two or three of them. That was the beginning of the end. Now, and I'm going to say something right here that's going to, maybe you might not agree with. I personally believe that was the beginning of the Laodicean church age. I believe it was the foundation. The introduction of modern perversions began the downfall. Somebody said, oh, Protestantism was already... No, I don't think so. I think that's a different age altogether. I think I can go back and show you prior to the Philadelphian church age, the Protestant age was there. But what I'm saying is that I personally believe that it may not have all happened right then, but I believe they overlapped. And I personally believe this King James Bible is the Bible of the Philadelphian church. Say, prove that. Okay. It was under this King James Bible that the known world has been evangelized. It was under this King James Bible that the American Indians were evangelized. It's under this King James Bible the Great Awakening occurred. The Welsh Revival occurred. The greatest revivals that the modern church age has ever known have occurred using this Bible right here. This Bible is the most published book on the planet. And it dominated human history for 250 years unchallenged. Think about that. The most printed book in all the world, I hold in my hand. This one. The most printed book in all the world. In the history of the world, this book right here has been printed more than any other book on the planet ever. Still, in the face of modern translations, this one still is the top seller. This is the one. When you add what's been printed time past. Open it up and see if that's the parallel. May not be. Look in the very back of it there. Has it got the twin verses? Okay. Yep, sure is. Okay, I didn't realize I had that. This is just the New Testament. One side of it has the King James, and the other side has the Revised Standard. Or, as the case may be, it may be the American Standard. Depends on where it was printed. Let me see if I can get a copyright on this one right quick. I didn't even remember having this one.
It was presented to somebody in 1894. September the 3rd, 1894 is when it was given to them. It's still in here. Let me see if I can get a date on it. And I'm not sure that I can. It is, I'm not seeing the date on it. But the fact that it is a revised edition, it has to be after 1881. It was presented in 1884, so I would say it was a fairly new one. Depending on where it was printed again. If it was printed in England, it's called the Revised Standard. If it was printed in America, it's called the American Standard. And by the way, it came to American shores very quickly. Now, I've got you bored to death and time's up, but I want to do this. I want to show you some, and this is fine print, but I want to show you some things that are not in the Westcott and Hort that are in your King James. There are over 6,000 omissions between the two manuscripts, between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort. But I want to show you some that I believe have strong doctrinal implications. The doctrine of salvation. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 37, notice it's highlighted. He said, "Can I be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Look in the RSV. It reads, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 37 is left out completely of the RSV. And it's also left out, if you look at it, it's left out of the NIV. Now they tell me some of the newer NIVs are starting to put the verses back in to cover their tracks. But the bottom line, this is when the original came out. This is what they did. Let me show you another one. By the way, this is how you determine. If you just remember this one verse, 1 John 5:7. Whether you're looking at Spanish, whatever you're looking at, count the words if nothing else. Look and see what that Bible, that translation says about 1 John 5:7. Because all of the Westcott and Horts monkey with this verse. It's the most definitive verse concerning the Trinity in all the Bible. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's the most definitive verse in the Bible concerning the Trinity. Look what it says, the RSV says. The RSV, the verse 7 says, "And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth." The NIV says, "For there are three that testify." A far cry from what your Bible says. In the conversion of the Apostle Paul, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And he said, "Arise, go into the city, shall be told thee." He said, RSV says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city." Left out the rest of it. "Hard for thee to kick against the pricks, trembling and astonished, Lord, what will they have me do?" Left out the whole idea of repentance. Same thing's true in the NIV. Left out that whole phrase concerning repentance and concerning his salvation. Let me show you one more. This is not quite as obvious. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Look what the RSV says. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." There's a difference between only Son and only begotten Son. There's a big difference. So that's not that big a deal. Oh yes, it is too. Especially when you know what Oregon and these other people believed. They believe that Christ was a created being. He was not God the Son. They believe what the Mormons believe. They believe what the Jehovah Witness believe. Yeah, it makes a big difference knowing what they believed. It's not just a skip of words. Look what it says in the NIV, that He gave His one and only Son. Well, that still don't get it. Because it leaves out the virgin birth. Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. He was begotten of the Father. He was not born of a young woman. He was born of a virgin.
My friend, it defies the virgin birth. Matter of fact, if you'll look at this, for God, you can see here His only Son, and then again His one and only Son. The prospect of perishing in hell, the prospect or the whole idea of the virgin birth is omitted. And with that, I'm going to close for matter of time. But I'm going to say it this way. There are about 6,000 different omissions between those two things. And let me leave you with a verse that I believe that we should close with. The book of the Revelation, chapter number 22, verse number 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And I've often said this, but I believe it more than I ever have believed it. The day you let your young'uns, your grand young'uns, whoever, stand up in your face and correct you and say, sit down and shut up. And the day you allow that unchallenged, you have just ceased to have the authority to correct them. The day a preacher can get up in the pulpit and correct this Bible and say, well, the Bible don't really say that. In the original, the Bible says thus and such. You know what he does? He places himself on some kind of high pedestal. He takes us back to the clergy and the laity deal, back with the Nicolaitans. He takes us back to where the priest had us in the Dark Ages, that only the priest could understand the Bible, and that the common people didn't speak Latin, and so therefore they couldn't know what the Bible said. They had to wait for the preacher to tell them what the Bible said. And so therefore the priest had a monopoly on the truth of the Word of God. That's exactly what these critical preachers are preaching. That they have hey, how many of you speak Greek? I can say gyro. I can't think of anything else I can say. I don't know very little Greek. I do study after it some, and I study words and meanings, but if I didn't have a strong concordance, I'd be ruined. And by the way, strong concordance written by man. I ain't no genius, but I can show you two or three different mistakes that I have found in the Strong's Concordance. And I ain't that smart, but I have found mistakes in it. It was written by a man. And most of these guys, they're basing everything that they believe upon what Strong's wrote, and Strong's was a man. And it's got mistakes in it. So the point is simply this. Either we have a book or we don't. And I'm glad to report to you that we have a book. It's not just any book. It is the book. It's God's book. It's God's preserved book. It is the preserved Word of God. And there are those who will say, well, we believe the Scriptures in the original manuscripts. Show me one. Well, we don't have them anymore. Well, what good is it? If that's what you believe, what good is it? If you can't show it to me, and I can't read it and study it and tell me how I'm supposed to live, what good is it? And I'm going to throw this in for good measure. Our friend, our college just to the south of here has taken that stance and has taken it even further. And they have started this textual criticism, and they've taken this thing to the point now to where the founder of that college used to be one of the greatest proponents of the Scripture. And now that college is known to be one of the greatest deterrents of the Scripture and one of the greatest attackers of the Scripture. One of these messages that I've done was played on the air, apparently. I didn't know it, but apparently it was played on the air. It's not that I didn't mean for it to be, but I didn't realize it was on. I don't generate a lot of mail. I deal with all kinds of things. I deal with separation. I deal with all kinds of things from this pulpit. I don't edit the broadcast. Sometimes if it's just I can't put it on, I say, cut that one. You hear me say that, but... But did you know that that message is already drawing criticism? People are writing me, arguing with me, wanting to argue about whether or not we have a Bible.
Because here's the problem. If we have a Bible, they're in trouble. And this is, I've said this before, I'm the last thing I'm going to say. Let's say we get to heaven one of these days and I stand before the Lord and the Lord says, Randy, son, now, I just gave some suggestions and you really didn't have to take it that literal. And you could let your people, you know, just crowds around and they didn't have to, you know, all that stuff I said, I didn't really mean. It was just kind of suggestions. And you really didn't have to be as tough on them as you were. And I say, sorry, Lord. Or how would you like to be like some of these devils that have a copy of the Word of God, know it to be true, but don't want it to be true, so they can live any way they want to because it fits their lifestyle, and stand before God and hear Him say, I gave you my Word. Thousands bled and died that you might have my Word. I gave you the ability to read. I gave you the abundance of printing presses and Scripture that every man could have multiple copies. And I called you to proclaim the truth of my book. And yet, week after week, you got up and denied the truth of the Scripture. And as a result of your heresy, people are in hell today. And people that are here in heaven stand before me naked and ashamed. Now, which one of those situations you'd rather stand in? Which one of those scenarios would you prefer? Well, I done made my mind up a long time ago. I'm going to believe a book. And I'm going to stand there on.